Philippians chapter 3. We start with this question: what is the most important thing to get right? What's the most important thing to get right? And I find as I get a little bit down the track further, that's an increasingly more important question. Because as strength and health and energy and companions and finances and time sort of run out, slow down, most of us become a bit reflective and think, how did I go in answering this question? They think about the things they've done. They say, well, did I get it mostly right or wrong? And as you weigh your lifetime up and you think, what is the one important thing to get right? We'll see what Apostle Paul says about that. And he says in Philippians 3:10, I want to know Christ. And you say, ah, look, we remind ourselves of that every week. It's no surprise. Oh, relax, I know what's coming here. Well, despite that, Paul's going to expound upon this idea in this chapter. And he's going to tell us a number of things which get in the way of that one thing, wanting to know Christ. And in particular, he's going to talk about our big counterfeit, which is religion. Religion is a counterfeit. It's a substitute for knowing Christ. And it comes from incorrectly interpreting and responding to the sense of eternity which God has placed within each of us. Ecclesiastes 3 verse 11 says, He's made everything beautiful in its time. He has also set eternity in the human heart. Eternity in the human heart. And yet, no one can fathom what God has done from the beginning to the end. And in his letter to the Roman believers, Paul describes what happens when that yearning for eternity is incorrectly handled. Romans 1 verse 18, it says, the wrath of God has been revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth. So they've got this sense of eternity in them, and they suppress the truth of what it's telling them by their wickedness. Since what may be known about God is actually plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power, his divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what's been made, so that people are without excuse. And God really gets quite angry about when your heart's yearning for eternity, which is a yearning for him, is suppressed or diverted to wrong explanations. And the suppression of that truth that God created the world, that comes from people who just say, well, I'm a pretty clever guy. I'm cleverer than the Bible. And they want to decide also, well, actually, I'd like to be in charge of what I do. I'd rather do that than accept that there is a creator, God, who should be leading me. And it can lead to worshipping the creation rather than the creator. Who hasn't heard of people referring to Mother Earth, worshipping creation? And it can lead also to indulging in any self-centered desire for which your intelligence says, well, look, it's okay for me to do that. And actually, I'll drag my mates in as well. And it can lead to religion, which is, you perform specific rituals and spiritual practices because you think in performing them they have the spiritual power. Religion is, you earn goodness. You earn spiritual brownie points. Religion is when you choose the spiritual practices that you like, the way of doing worship that you like. Religion is when you think, well, I'm in charge of my spiritual destiny. And religion is really mankind building a staircase to the stars. And in the ancient world, that's exactly what they did. And they called these things ziggurats. And they're all over the world. They look much like that, building their own stairway to the stars. That's religion. They're concrete representations of that idea that we can build our pathway into eternity. We can, by doing religious things, guarantee a safe eternity. We can earn our salvation. We can do the right things and we'll be okay. And in this letter to the Philippians, Paul's going to expose just that sort of thing, the push to do religious things. And particularly starts off with a mob called the Judaizers, who essentially said, well, we'll believe in Jesus, but we'll add one more thing. They considered that you needed Jesus plus circumcision. But Paul understood that you don't earn your way into heaven by cutting off a piece of flesh. Religious practices don't save you. And Paul knew that Jesus was very concerned and reserved his strongest disapproval for the religious people who thought those things. He was so angry with those, Paul was, he wanted to, people who want to add a religious practice onto faith in Jesus, that he called them dogs. And he didn't mean pet chihuahuas. He meant ravaging packs of wild dogs. You see in verse 3, chapter 3, 1. Further, my brothers and sisters, rejoice in the Lord. There's no trouble for me to write the same things to you again, and it's a safeguard for you. But here's the Judaizers. Watch out for those dogs, those evildoers, those mutilators of the flesh. And so with this particular topic, Paul understands very clearly that circumcision is just a sign. It's a token of something deeper. It's meant to be like a bit like the team's footy jumper. You know, that's a sign you're in the team, and in this case, God's team. And it's meant to show the unique relationship that God had with his chosen people. And the important thing was the relationship with God, not the sign that pointed to that relationship. It wasn't the circumcision as such, it was the relationship with God. And so, after this is the people who missed that point, Paul states it very clearly, it's the relationship with God that counts. And when your relationship is right, when you are rejoicing, joyful in the Lord, when you are serving God by his Spirit and not your own strength, and when your faith and trust is in Jesus, then you are truly circumcised. You are a true member of God's team. So you are playing the game. You're not some outsider who's gone in, snuck into the change rooms, grabbed the jumper, whacked it on, and is running up and down the sidelines and saying, hey, I'm a player, I'm on the team. No. Verse 3, for it is we who are the circumcision, we who serve God, as I said, by his Spirit, who boast in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh. The great thing is that the true people of God do not have merely a symbol of the need for a clean heart. They've actually been cleansed of sin by God through their faith in his sacrifice on our behalf. The sin has been cut away from God's sight. And we're clothed in Christ's righteousness. And so circumcision was a cutting away of flesh, and in Jesus we have cut away the flesh, the old life, and we're now alive in the Spirit. And that means we are the circumcision. We have the faith in God, which is the whole point of the circumcision. So there's more to it than just what the Judaizers were thinking about. And Paul's going to go now, and he's going to give us a number of things, a number of factors which religious people trust in order to be saved. And he'll show that before he met Jesus, he was right in there with them. He was on his way, well and truly, the pin-up boy for religion. He had bucket loads of religious merit points up his sleeve. So, verse 4, though I myself have reasons for such confidence, if someone else thinks they have reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. And he's calling religion there having confidence in the flesh. That means having a confidence in what you can do by your own personal power, your physical power, your mental power, your willful power, what you can do also by banding together with your mates to do. And his first point of religious certification is that he has his group's badge. He has its distinguishing mark. He has its identifying feature. He has the group tattoo because he is circumcised on Liat's name. Verse 5. He not only got his group badge, That was also presented on the perfect day to do that, the eighth day. It was like he had his passport, his driver's license, his identity in his own flesh, demonstrating that he was of the people of Israel, one of God's chosen people. And just a side note, that in that time of history, being circumcised was actually quite distinctive. People, only the Jews did it. So it really was a sign of identity. And then more, if you were an Israeli, then there was a better part of the family to be a part of the two southern tribes, because they didn't get racially mixed up by invaders. They had the purest lineage, and you could almost consider them to be the nobility. One was the tribe of Judah, from which the nickname the Jews comes. The other was Benjamin. And so here's Paul of the tribe of Benjamin. That was the second son of Rachel. And so Paul is establishing that, religiously speaking, he had as pure a spiritual blood lineage as you can get. But Israel, as we know, was scattered over the world. And the Israelites, when they were scattered, didn't always maintain their culture as purely as would be ideal. Could be quite affected by the surrounding culture. And we have people called the Hellenistic Jews who were greatly influenced by Greek culture. But not Paul. He was a Hebrew of Hebrews. His family strongly retained their Hebrew heritage. They kept all the Jewish practices. And he may have come from Tarsus, but he was born to Hebrew parents, and they maintained the Hebrew tradition and language. And he was just a product of that amazing capacity of this nation to preserve their tradition and their identity over thousands of years when they weren't in their own country. But even as a Hebrew of Hebrews, there was another higher level of devotion to which you could go. And if you wanted to go as far as was possible to go, you could become a Pharisee. So in regard to the law, he was a Pharisee. These were guys who didn't just play lip service to the scriptures. They made it their legalistic goal to apply the scriptures to absolutely every aspect of life, down to the amount of herbs that they grew in their garden and what they did with them. You couldn't accuse a Pharisee of not taking the scriptures completely and absolutely seriously. And then he's not just content with applying the scriptures to his own life, he's a zealot who would attack anyone who's trying to attack his beliefs. So as for zeal, he was persecuting the church. And according to his understanding of the scriptures, the bad guys at the time, they were the Christians. They were the most heretical people around. And he was zealous. He was determined, I'm going to wipe them out. And some prize passion as the highest virtue. Be passionate about your beliefs. Well, you don't get any more passion than Paul. Passionate to the point of killing those he thought were perverting the pure faith of Israel. And then, as he did it, according to the understanding of the Pharisees, he maintained a spotless reputation as he did it. As for righteousness based on the law, he was faultless. He fulfilled all the outward requirements of the law. He never slipped up. He would be, if he was in town here, he would be the Mr. Perfect. He'd be Mr. Goody Two-Shoes. He'd be Mr. Perfection in Mucka. And he was probably either very proud that he had all those rules nailed, or at least he was just totally self-confident. You can't blame me for anything, guys. Paul had collected perfectly all of the available religious bonus points, hadn't he? As far as turning up at the pearly gates with your list of achievements to hand over your portfolio, he had a suitcase full of get out of jail free cards. But something happened. Religious Paul met Jesus in Acts. As he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" "Who are you, Lord?" Saul asked. "I'm Jesus, whom you are persecuting," he replied. "Now get up and go into the city, and you'll be told what you must do." And the men traveling with Saul stood there speechless. They heard the sound. They didn't see anyone. Saul got up from the ground, but when he opened his eyes, he could see nothing. So they led him by hand into Damascus, and for 3 days he was blind and did not eat or drink anything. Can you understand how cataclysmic an event that is for Paul? In the moment of meeting Jesus, Jesus has shown him that everything he'd believed in life to this point was wrong. Here is a guy, the most intensely motivated person to get it right. He's just found out he's completely and utterly wrong. It's no wonder he didn't eat or drink for 3 days. He was just totally blown away. Something had come out of left field and smashed him. In a blinding flash, he saw that Jesus himself was the prize, not all his religious attainments he'd been stacking up. And he suddenly understood that the one important point was knowing Jesus. And when people tell you you need to know Jesus plus, then they're not getting the point either. If they say you need to know Jesus plus speak in tongues, you need to know Jesus plus observe the Sabbath, plus keep all these old Jewish laws because they're timeless, plus do you need to believe this and fill in your own blanks doctrine, plus operate in certain types of spiritual gifts, or where, who knows? If it's Jesus plus something, you run away. You just need to know Jesus. And let's consider some more of that, of this aspect of Paul's desire when he said in Philippians 3:10, I want to know Christ. What's that mean for us if we're involved in Christian ministry? I heard a guy talking about a discussion with one of his mates, and he said, you know, my greatest fear is to come to the end of my life as a pastor, having successfully run in churches, and find that I don't know Jesus. And Christian believers can sometimes find they're just going through the motions, doing ministry on a semi-automatic pilot. That doesn't mean we have to be deeply, intensely emotional at all times, but it does mean we have to be checking regularly, are our intentions good? Are we ministering for the sake of others, or just ministering so we'll look good? Are we relying upon the Holy Spirit, or are we just relying upon our skills? Are we on a continual growing process, or are we sort of happy with where we're at? And for those of us who are Marthas or doers, that's something to consider, because it's so easy to get caught up with doing wonderfully good Christian stuff and miss getting to know Christ. It's very easy to be working for the Lord rather than working with the Lord. It doesn't matter what your spiritual gifts and abilities are. It's important to just not get caught up with your gifts and your ministry skills and your activity. You forget that the main, most important game is to know Jesus. You know the story of the man who said he'd crossed the greatest rivers, he'd climbed the greatest mountains, he'd traversed the driest deserts for his beloved wife to show how much he loved her, and she divorced him because he was never home. And we do stuff for one another in love, but if we're only doing, or never sitting down and doing and building relations with them, then we haven't got the balance right. They're not mutually exclusive, these things, but they have to be balanced. And so Paul sees very clearly what the one important thing is, and that by comparison, every religious attempt to earn your salvation, to buy your eternity, is in fact rubbish. Verse 7, but whatever were gains to me, I now consider it loss for the sake of Christ. You know, in comparison with Christ. And what's more, I consider everything a loss because of, and this is the phrase, the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. The surpassing worth of it. And, you know, if God breaks in on you and you get just the slightest taste of how much love he has, of what is holiness really is, of the attributes, what infinity means, to be on the edge of infinity, to the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus Christ. He considers everything else is loss. And for whose sake I lost all things. And I consider them garbage, which means didn't worry me in the least, that I may gain Christ and be found in him. What's he relying on there? Not having a righteousness of my own, which comes from the law, but the receiving the righteousness that comes through faith in Christ, that righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. And if you said it in a simple sentence, it would be something like this. Paul turned from earning his salvation to enjoying his salvation. He so enjoyed meeting Jesus that he wanted every part of his life to be connected with him. He wanted to identify with every part of Jesus' life and being. And you know, like the fans who wear the same clothes as their idols, they have the same hairstyles, they use the same endorsed products, they read about every detail of life. So Paul, in a sense, was a fan of Jesus, but the only difference being that he had a real relationship with Jesus, and fans only have imaginary relationships with their idols. And so Paul wanted to be like Jesus. So like him that he wanted to go through whatever Jesus went through. Verse 10, I want to know Christ. Yes, to know the power of his resurrection and participation in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. And so somehow attaining to the resurrection from the dead. He's seen Jesus do that. And not that I've already attained this, or I've already arrived at my goal, but I'm pressing on. This is what I'm aiming for. I'm pressing on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. And he did on the road to Damascus. Christ took hold of him. He got to see something of the absolute amazing person of God. Last Sunday night, with quite a few here, we went and saw the Albert Facey story. And one of the things that leapt out for me was the willingness of Albert's wife to embrace the hardships of life with Albert, because life in the bush was really rough then. But she participated in his sufferings with no regrets. She married a guy who was been told he only had 2 years to live, didn't matter. And she did that because she wanted to be with her husband. They were together and nothing else mattered. And I think Paul was similarly so attached to Jesus that the hardships, the suffering, no worry, he was with Jesus and he was in Jesus. And that's all he needed. And that's all that mattered. And so it gave him confidence to keep going wherever it would lead him. He was on a living adventure and loving it. In verse 13, brothers and sisters, I don't consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do. Forgetting what's behind and straining toward what's ahead, I press on towards the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. And you know, a person on a Cape to Cape race presses on with a sure confidence he'll get there if he doesn't stop. Might not know how long it'll take to get there, but he will, and that's Paul too. He's on a race. He's going to get to heaven. He doesn't know when he's going to get there. Doesn't matter. And until he is there, he's happy for it. Others to see the model, see how he's living. Verse 15, all of us then who are mature should take such a view of things. And if on some point you think differently, that too, God will make clear to you. Only let's live up to what we've already attained. You know, just saying there that the mature person sees the end point, they see the big picture, they see where they're going, and to know Jesus, that's the end point. Verse 17, join together in following my example, brothers and sisters, just as you have me as a model. Keep your eyes on those who live as we do. And don't you just praise the Lord for brothers and sisters who have gone before us in the faith and showed us how to live for Christ and inspired us so much. Unfortunately, not everyone does that. Some people are very antagonistic to Christianity. And they're the people for whom this life is all there is. And so that everything that happens in this life is a big deal to them. And they are caught up with winning in this life. And they are caught up with having the luxuries that are available in this life. And they are strongly resisting anyone who tells them there's more than this life, because they don't want to consider that. And Paul, thinking about them, pulls no punches. He labels these people as enemies of the cross, verse 18. For as I've often told you before and now tell you again, even with tears, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their destiny, sadly, is destruction. Their God is their stomach, their appetites. Their glory, the things they glory in, it's actually shameful. Like the emperor's new clothes. Their mind, you see, is set on earthly things. And if all you have is your time on this earth, then you will actively be seeking ways to be dominant and strong and be rich and having your favourite pleasures, because your mind is set on those earthly things. But by contrast, scripturally, we know that this life is preparation for the next kingdom, the kingdom of which, as believers, we are full citizens, the kingdom of heaven. But verse 20, but our citizenship is in heaven. And it's very easy to think, oh, that's something happening one day. But it's not just something for the future to know that. You know, we understand from world history the concept of a colony. You know, a nation captures a nation, claims it for a colony, brings in Poles, their own people, to run the important stuff. They bring in their ideas, they bring in their way of doing things, their processes, their procedures. And that colony is supposed to be a representative of the conquering country. Shows how things are now to be done here in a way which demonstrates this conquering culture. And so, as citizens of heaven, what that means is we're meant to demonstrate down here our real kingdom. We should look like citizens of heaven. And our main goal should be to know Jesus as Paul's main goal was, so that everything we do and say should be an overflow of a loving relationship with Jesus. And even if it gets tough now and then, we're not perturbed. We're in love. And we love to do everything with the one we love. And we have a sure hope of the future because of that. And that is a wonderfully encouraging hope. Also, that our body is going to be updated. And carry on with the scripture there. And we eagerly await a saviour from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enabled him to bring everything under his control, will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. And I thought, struck me that Christ allows the deterioration of our earthly bodies so that we're going to really appreciate the new one we get. So the conclusion, Philippians 3:10, I want to know Christ. And Christian believers who don't pay attention to knowing Christ for themselves are in danger. It's very easy to get so committed to good stuff that you never find enough time to nurture your relationship with Jesus. And there's no mystery about knowing Christ. It's just spend time in the Word. Spend time in prayer. In particular, consider the attributes of God. That's something you could do over the next year or two or decade or two, go through and just try and get in your mind what God is really like from your scripture. And as you understand more and more, your mind will get blown more and more. You just need to spend enough time doing it. To fall in love with Jesus. To do it regularly. And maybe you need to decide not to do some things so you can have enough time to know Christ. And if you've ever been in love, then you may have some idea of the relationship that Jesus wants with you. You know, when you're in love, you're always constantly thinking of each other. You want each other's opinion. You're trying to please one another. You talk lots. You get much enjoyment from just being together. And in the same way, to know Christ is to live all parts of your day with him. Be constantly doing life together with him. It's in your thoughts often as you think about how he would have done this or done that. Because you're hoping to please him as someone you love, rather than, oh, I've got to make sure I don't mess up or God will whack me. Religious people don't think like this. They want to know, what can I do? What religious things can I do that will guarantee my spiritual safety? And then when they've done the thing they need to do, then they're free to go, okay, done that, I can go on with my own life. I can do what I want to do during the week. You go to church to get your spiritual fix, and then during the week you just do your own thing. And these people, religious people, trust in the rules. They don't trust in their relationship. So our question is, which type of person are you? Let's pray. Gracious Lord, my prayer is that you'll be in this moment reminding each of us of the sort of person you are. Remind us that knowing you is the greatest goal. Having that relationship with you sorted and alive and living is what it's about. And then out of that flows everything else. So we thank you for the privilege you have extended to us, that if anyone trusts in you and said, yes, Jesus, I believe in you, I turn my life over to you, I accept your leadership because you created the whole heavens and the earth. You are the Creator God, you are the Lord of the universe. You are omnipotent, you're omniscient, you're everywhere. To know Christ is the greatest, most important point. Amen.